Read God's word this morning. It's in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, please grab that pew Bible in front of you, and it's on page 1296, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. It's on page 1296. Before I read that, I wanted to say welcome to Melanie. Thank you for joining us today. She's, of course, one of our missionaries, and we'll have the privilege to stand for the barbecue, so you have the privilege to catch up with her a little bit then, and so make sure you take that opportunity. Well, let's read our text, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You may be seated. Well, I was with my dad on one of my return visits to California, and we went to Walmart to pick something up. And the greeter, an older gentleman in his 80s, as they normally are, recognized my dad. And he had a conversation about music and how active he still was. And they had a lengthy conversation, and the man told him about all of his wonderful things that he was doing, singing for a variety of groups, events, church meetings, and the list went on and on. After we got into the story, I asked my dad, well, how did you know this man? I didn't know him. My dad proceeded to tell me, well, that man used to go to our church a long time ago. He was even given the opportunity to sing a solo a couple of times, but then he began to expect to be given regular opportunities to be the featured musician during the service. After he was graciously informed that he would not be frequently featured as the soloist, he actually left the church, and not under the best of terms. Then, 25 years later, he saw a fellow musician, my dad, from his old church, and all he could do was brag about how he was still singing and apparently quite successful. The ironic thing is he was still a greeter at Walmart. This man didn't ask about the family, he didn't talk about God, didn't talk about his former church, his God's grace, God's goodness. He just talked about himself. You find this all the time among musicians, but these arrogant attitudes exist outside of musicians as well, don't they? Sadly, pride is found everywhere in the church. It's not just in the church today, but in the church, in the early church as well. If you want to flip to 3 John, it's a couple of books to the right. 3 John 9 and 10, the Apostle John had to confront one such a man, Diotrephes. Here's what he said in the epistle of 3 John, 3 John 9 and 10. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. And so you get a picture here. Diotrephes is a man who loves to put himself first, loves to be the preeminent maybe elder in the church, maybe just leader in the church. And he talks wicked nonsense about other leaders in the church. He gossips. He tells lies. He tells partial truths, maybe to win people over to his side. I'm sure he's incredibly nice to those who he would be in agreement with, but the whole goal was to get a following, get people to distrust other leaders, especially the Apostle John and the people who John sent through gossip, slander, and, as we noted, talking wicked nonsense. This is a problem in the church in Philippi, too. Go ahead and turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Philippians 2, 2 through 4. And it wasn't just the churches today that have problems. There are many churches who struggled with pride, and people in churches who struggled with pride, even in the early church. Philippians 2, 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And so you see here, Paul's central command is that we ought to be pursuing unity as a church. And that was the command that he gave to the church in Philippi. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And brothers and sisters, we can have that one mind when we focus on the truth of the gospel message, which binds us. That's the whole reason why we're here. Well, this is impossible if you are a man like Diotrephes. It's impossible because you might be bent on being the leader, on always being recognized, gaining influence over others, doing things eventually, as verse 3 says, out of rivalry and conceit. I've actually heard Christians say multiple times, "If I can't be in charge and in leadership, I'm not going to serve under so-and-so's leadership. It just won't go well." And they may try and couch it in good terms, but at the heart of statements like that is pride, isn't it? Look at the remedy to the sin problem in the text. What does he say in verse 3? "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In other words, focus not on your own glory, but on how you can serve. How you can be a small, insignificant piece of the puzzle of ministry instead of the corner piece. See, humility is the missing virtue in our churches because it is the missing virtue in many of our hearts. Why is that the case? Because it comes so naturally to be self-absorbed, to think highly of ourselves. This is especially true for those in leadership. And if a spirit of humility is expected to grow in our churches, then humility must be cultivated from the top down. Diotrephes in 3 John was undoubtedly in leadership. He had some sort of influence to keep people from coming into the church, keep letters from John away from the church. And knowing that if there was any hope of 1 Peter 5:5 ringing true, which says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another," Peter had to address the elders first. He had to address those in leadership in verses 1 through 4. In an attempt to cultivate servant leaders as an example to follow. Another important reason for Peter to address the leaders of the church first is that trials were imminent, as we've been talking about for weeks in 1 Peter, looming large for those original recipients of this letter. We know that Peter has trials in mind as he writes because he begins verse 1 with the word "so." It can also be translated "therefore," which connects what is being said in this passage to what was previously said. And in the end of chapter 4, we remember from last week that we should not be surprised when fiery trials come. And we're reminded that it is time, according to verse 17, for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if judgment begins at the household of God, it undoubtedly begins with those who are in leadership at the household of God. Peter probably had in mind Ezekiel 9:6, which says the same thing, that judgment and a purifying fire will begin with those who are in leadership. And anytime God sees fit to bring any of us through a difficult time of suffering, whether in leadership or not, what's our temptation? In the midst of trials is to focus only on ourselves. And that's why Peter thinks it's so important for leaders who are going to be facing imminent suffering to be challenged and to be encouraged to make sure that the leaders don't get their focus off of them, off of what their task is and onto themselves in the midst of suffering. And so we will look first at the big picture in these first four verses. And that big picture, of course, is humble, sacrificial leadership. Humble, sacrificial leadership is what Peter is calling the leaders to do. Well, the main and only command that we see in verses 1 through 4 is found at the beginning of verse 2, and it is to shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God. And that command, of course, is given to the elders. We see in the beginning of verse 1, so exhort the elders among you. And the elders here are the main leaders in the church. And in the New Testament, this term is actually always found in the plural when talking about the leadership in the church, indicating that the form of government in the church is for a plurality of leaders called elders to be the primary leadership. And the New Testament also uses three different terms for elders interchangeably. We see that in Acts 20, verse 17, and then verse 28, where he uses the term elder and then the term overseer or bishop interchangeably to refer to the same people. We also see this in Titus 1, verses 5 and 7. Well, the three terms that we have here in the New Testament to describe leadership are elder, shepherd, which is where we get the term pastor from, and then the third term is overseer, or can also be translated bishop. And so these three terms are used to describe the same group of people, the elders, the pastors, the bishops, whatever you want to say. And in our passage, we see another proof for this interpretation that all three are essentially the same. Because Peter is addressing the elders, but then he uses the verb form of these other two titles to address what these elders are to be doing. He says, elders, shepherd, or pastor, the flock that God has entrusted to you. And then in verse 2, he also says, exercising oversight. That's the word for overseer or bishop. The same three terms that are used interchangeably for the leadership in God's church. Side note, that's why at our church we have the leadership structure that we do. We have a plurality of elders, and we all of the elders are considered to be equal. The position of preaching elder is not elevated in any authority over the other elders. That is why before I came to this church, there was actually a switch to call all the elders what? Pastors. Just to conform to what the New Testament teaches. Just to reflect God's design for the church, for a plurality of elders to lead as equals. And so Peter's addressing in this passage all of the elders here, all of the pastors, not just those who might have been paid by the church. And the primary command, as I already said, is to shepherd or pastor the flock. Where have we seen this command before? Think back to Jesus, his commands of Peter in John 21. It's exactly the same words that he used to command Peter what to do. Shepherd the flock. Pastor the flock. Tend my sheep. Then he further expands upon this command in our text here, by using another New Testament term for an elder, exercise oversight. In other words, be an overseer. And here you get the picture of a shepherd climbing a hill and looking down on his flock. And why would they do that? Well, it's only from an elevated plane that he can easily count the whole of his flock. Only as he gets the big picture can he spot predators coming in from the outside. And the major component of an overseer, and the word has these components in it, is a guardian and a guide. This really fits hand in glove with the role of a shepherd, doesn't it? But I think if we're honest, much of the shepherd terminology is lost on it. How many of you have spent much time with sheep out in the fields? Nobody, right? That I'm aware of. Well, in first century Palestine, there were many shepherds. Sheep were everywhere, and everyone would have been familiar with this term, shepherd or pastor. Josephus, the Jewish historian, indicates that on Passover in AD 66, that's about 4 or 5 years after this would have been written, there were 256,500 lambs slain at the temple at one feast. If that's the case, that's just the lambs for one major sacrifice. There had to have been millions and millions of sheep in the land at the time. And so the shepherd was a poignant and easily understood picture of the work of an elder. There are several activities that the shepherd did, and we'll just talk about some of them just to get our picture in our mind about what shepherds are called to do. Well, shepherds were called to water the flock. Now, sheep, when they are drinking water, they couldn't go to a stream that was too fast. You see, sheep would be easily swept off their feet, caught off balance, and could drown if they went into a fast stream. Sheep often couldn't drink stagnant water because they are easily susceptible to contract diseases from stagnant water. So that's why sheep had to go to gently flowing water. Psalm 23:2 says that he leads me beside the still waters. Further, if sheep are in an unfamiliar place, this is very interesting as I found this out, they are totally incapable of finding water on their own. Most animals, they can smell water, they can sense water, they can feel the humidity. I don't know what it, they can find water. Sheep can't. They could be within 100 yards of water and they had no idea it was there. So they must be led to the gentle stream. Well, another attribute of the shepherd is that the shepherds would lead the flock. So not only can sheep not find water on their own, they will continue to eat stubble, even dirt in the same field, if they're not led to fresh pastures. If a sheep gets lost, it's one of the few animals that can find its way back home. When your dog gets out, what happens? He comes back and sits on your porch most of the time. Well, not so with a sheep. It's a couple hundred yards off or is in a new pasture, it would have no idea how to get back home. Sheep also are those who are easily led astray, so it is very important for the shepherd to lead them straight and aright. In New Zealand, when sheep are taken to be slaughtered, they train one of the sheep to lead the others into the slaughterhouse. And as soon as he leads them in to the slaughterhouse, a trapdoor is open for that trained sheep to exit the slaughterhouse, and it's closed behind him so that that trained sheep, could go lead the next batch into the slaughterhouse. And it happens over and over and over again, and the rest of the sheep, they just follow. Okay, this is where I'm going. And they go into their demise. I think that the sheep is appropriately named the Judas sheep. Well, shepherds must faithfully guide and direct their sheep everywhere. Now, shepherds often were known to not smell the greatest, as you are, I'm sure, aware of as well. And that's because in order to accomplish their task of leading and guiding their sheep, their flock, they needed to be among the sheep, living with them, interacting with them. Shepherds need to be with their sheep. And so Peter says, as a perfect illustration to what elders and leaders in the church are to be doing, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Indicating very clearly that the elder's role is akin to the shepherd. It's akin to the shepherd of his flock. The elder's role is to shepherd his specific local church in a way which pleases our Lord. Now, unless you think that Peter thinks that the elders are just so much above the sheep or that they are in no need of being shepherded themselves, I like what he says in verse 4. Look down at verse 4 in 1 Peter 5. And when the chief shepherd appears, reminding them again that they are not the chief shepherds. These elders are not the highest authority. Of course, the chief shepherd is a reference to Jesus Christ. And we are reminded again and again that every human is described as a sheep. Of course, Isaiah 53:6, a passage that we all know well. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's talking about elders as well. Talk about humbling. We all are like those sheep, in constant need of our great shepherd, our chief shepherd's care and guidance. No one is above the need for accountability. No one is above the need for guidance and a steady diet of spiritual food. As Philippians remind us, church unity is at stake when we don't all adopt the mindset of humility, elders included. So we all are sheep. What a wonderful metaphor. Well, verse 4 is a promise for God's faithful under-shepherds who persevere in humble leadership, even in the midst of looming persecution. And so we'll see Peter's promise for humble elders in verse 4. Peter's promise for humble elders is pretty simple. Verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When Jesus returns, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Now, many places a crown of glory is in simple reference to entrance into heaven. In other words, you're given eternal life. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9:25, 2 Timothy 4:8. Still others speak of specific rewards or honors bestowed in heaven for unique individuals. In Revelation 4, verse 4, we see the 24 elders in heaven laying their crowns at the feet of Jesus. So the context ultimately drives the interpretation of what it is that we're talking about. What's this reward, this unfading crown of glory? Well, given that much has been made of the return of Christ in this epistle already and the blessings that it will bring for every believer, it leads me to conclude that the reward that we're talking about here is simply eternal life. the blessing of being in a right relationship with our Lord and Savior and having that wonderful hope to look forward to. Chapter 4, verse 13 reminds us that as you persevere in faith through trials, you will rejoice when our Lord and Savior returns. Verse 13 of chapter 4 says it this way, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So, similarly, elders who continue to serve as humble under-shepherds of the chief shepherd, even through the difficulty of refining trials, those elders will look forward to all of the blessings associated with Christ's return. When all things will be made new, there will be no more pain, no more suffering, and no more death, no more sin, and a perfect life that will last for eternity. Every Christian who perseveres in ministry that God has called them to will receive those same exact eternal benefits. That includes, of course, the elders. Now, before we get into what a faithful elder looks like, Peter prefaces his exhortations in verses 2 and 3 to the elders with his resume. It's really kind of a humble approach to his resume. Peter's humble approach to his resume, and his first aspect of his resume that he says in verse 1 is that he's a fellow elder. Look at verse 1. He says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." Now, of course, Peter could have emphasized his position as an apostle, but instead, he identifies himself with the people that he is challenging. It's basically saying, look, this is for me too. I'm not coming here giving you some authority that I'm not, or some commands that I'm not willing to follow. This is for me every bit as much as it is for you. Well, the second aspect of his resume that he mentions is that he says, "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ." He was an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings. Now, if Peter wanted to focus on some of the more glamorous events in his life that he shared with the incarnate Son of God, he could have mentioned the transformation of Jesus that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter 1. He does that exact same thing. But instead, here, Peter focuses on Christ's sufferings. That also recalls the pinnacle of Christ's sufferings, the final night before his crucifixion, which, if you remember, doesn't exactly put Peter in the best of lights, does it? By this time, all would have been very familiar with the gospel accounts, including Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. And yet, in spite of Peter's failures, Peter has been forgiven by his merciful Savior and has remained faithful to do the work of the ministry so he can confidently assert the final aspect of his resume. He's assured of his future salvation. He says it this way, "As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Just as he has been promising all Christians to remain faithful, Peter too looks forward to the glory that will be his when Jesus returns. Next, in verses 2 and 3, Peter then is going to command the elders to shepherd and oversee the flock, and he's going to give three specific characteristics of how they are to shepherd and oversee the flock. Now you might be asking, why am I listening to this? Shouldn't this just be a devotional at the elders' meeting? I mean, after all, it's addressed to elders, not to me. Well, this is really characteristics that are commanded of the elders. This should be for all leadership within the church, regardless of whether you're an elder or not. It should be something that you are, if you are an aspiring elder, that you should also seek to have as an aspect of your life. Further, you all should keep an eye on your elders. You should all keep each of the elders accountable, not to nitpick and pick apart their faults. It's not meant to destroy trust. After all, he's going to say in verse 5 that you should submit to the elders. He's already said in chapter 2, verse 13, a very similar thing. But to create genuine accountability. So if you know an elder and you know an elder well, and you see sin or a lack of humility in that elder's life, please confront that elder. No one wants to go through life self-deceived, and every elder should model a humility that is receptive to a gentle rebuke. So, let's look now at the three characteristics of God's under-shepherds that we're going to see in verses 2 and 3. Three characteristics of God's under-shepherds that the leaders in this church must strive toward and that each of you must help keep us accountable to. So here's the three characteristics of God's under-shepherds. The first is willing leaders. willing leaders. We see this in verse 2. The command, of course, is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. The work of the ministry should not be a drudgery for the elders. If you're paid like me, I don't do ministry just for a paycheck. I don't make hospital visits because I have to. It's in my job description. No, elders get to do these things. They do these things because they get to do these things. Calvin also took this to be an exhortation against sloth in leadership as well. I've heard some men say that they were considering going into ministry because they just really weren't good at anything else in life. And behind those statements often reveals a slothful attitude that refuses to do the hard work necessary to succeed in other areas that God provides you with the opportunities to succeed in. Too many ministers are simply in search of a paycheck and to do the minimal work necessary, preparing leftover sermonettes for Christianettes on Sunday morning, and then call it a week. Well, the shepherd needs to feed the flock. The shepherd needs to be in with the flock, living day in and day out with the flock. In fact, that was Jesus' exhortation to Peter, as we already mentioned in John 21. You know how that exchange went. Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my flock. Peter, do you love me? Of course, Lord, you know that I do. Then shepherd my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my lambs. See, feeding and caring for the flock is not for those who are simply under compulsion to complete a task. It is for those who are willingly longing to do the work of the ministry. From personal experience, this is something God must grant you. He must give you an overwhelming desire to do his work. Otherwise, as many pastors do, we would melt under the pressures of ministry. That's why Peter continues in verse 2. You're not to be exercising oversight, not to be shepherding under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. This is what it means to be called of God to do the work of the ministry. It's not an audible voice. It's not even a feeling, really. Not even simply a sense of God's direction, but an unswerving commitment accompanied by a passion to do the work of ministry that God has called you to do. C.S. Lewis comments on how ineffective simply a sense of duty is for leaders in God's church. Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis. A perfect man would never act from a sense of duty. He'd always want the right thing more than the wrong one. Duty is only a substitute for love of God and other people, like a crutch, which is a substitute for a leg. Most of us need the crutch at times, but of course it is idiotic to use the crutch when our own legs, our own loves, taste, habits, etc., can do the journey on their own. You get what he's saying? Duty and simply saying, well, I got to do it, is not going to last long for the elders and for those in leadership. It must be a strong desire, must be a willingness to lead and to go through and to rest completely on God's strength. See, biblical elders need to do the right thing even when it is extremely difficult. And only a love for God and a selfless, humble love for others will allow them to minister as they have been called to minister. So therefore, the elder must be one who willingly shepherds the flock that God has entrusted to them without grumbling, and with a constant heart of compassion for all of God's sheep. Well, the second characteristic of under-shepherds is also found at the end of verse 2. We're to have honest and eager servants. I know what you're thinking. There's two character traits, and you said this is one point. Well, Peter puts them together. I didn't put them together, and I'll explain how they go together here in just a second. Here's what he says at the end of verse 2. You're to shepherd the flock of God, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Here we get a clear picture of the first trait simply by looking at too many supposed gospel preachers. By name, Benny Hinn, right? Benny Hinn has many mansions, a gospel jet. It's an apt illustration of a corrupt and greedy man who operates under the name of Christ. Others are very gifted communicators and gather an audience every Sunday and rake in an ever-increasing payout from their churches and their massive self-help book sales. You put some names to that, I'm sure. Others just have slightly sticky fingers and have those fingers in the church finances as well. Taking some here, taking some there. It's not just a problem in the New Testament church, but the leaders in Israel, we're talking even before the New Testament church, they were often excoriated for their lack of love and greed. I want you to look at this. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. We'll come back there very shortly. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 3. This is a prophecy against the shepherds or the leaders in Israel. Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. Do not feed the sheep. Well, listen to the results in Ezekiel 34, verses 5 and 6. So the sheep were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek after them. So those shepherds who only serve for greedy, shameful gain end up scattering the true sheep. A sad situation, as you can see from the history of Israel, where that led the nation of Israel. When its leaders refused to do the work of the shepherd, the nation of Israel went into captivity, was punished many times, did not turn back to their God, even after the prophets tried to warn them. Now, this does not mean that elders who have the primary preaching responsibilities, when I'm talking about greed here, at a church should not be paid. But that is not why we get into it. Let me say this. Trust me when I say, if I wanted to spend 5 years of graduate studies just to get a better job, a better paying job, there are plenty of more lucrative options than training for the ministry. So it's very interesting that Peter does not contrast shameful gain with honest gain. It's assumed. He says, no, you should shepherd the flock. What does he say? The end of verse 2? Eagerly. Like willingly before, eagerly implies that the shepherd, the elders, are to have a committed, wholehearted desire to shepherd God's flock. Greed has absolutely no place in the ministry of God's under-shepherds. Only humble, selfless, eager love for the sheep. Well, we'll see our third characteristic of under-shepherds in verse 3 here. And it is that the under-shepherds are not domineering. Not domineering. Verse 3 says this, you're to shepherd the flock, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. As has already been observed, with leadership comes temptations to abuse that leadership, right? Here, elders are warned not to domineer, not to lord over their flocks. The domineering leader is overly controlling, needing to be in charge of absolutely everything, never delegating. He could be described as bossy, arrogant, autocratic, imperious, and tyrannical. This is the elder who feels the need to always tell people what to do or tell people how it is going to go rather than lead his sheep to make informed decisions themselves. This doesn't mean that elders have to please everyone in the church with their decisions, and that if an elder doesn't listen to your concerns, that he is somehow domineering. Let me give you a simple illustration of this. This happened in this church. On the very same week, I received completely opposite feedback about the music. In fact, one person said, "I love the new arrangement of that song. That was phenomenal." And that same week, someone else said, "I can't stand what you did to that song. That was terrible. I don't think you should ever play that arrangement again." No matter what, we're not going to make everyone happy. That just happens in ministry. People have different preferences. Now, a domineering response to the negative comment would be something like this. "Well, I chose the song, and that's a good arrangement, so I guess you're going to have to learn to like it." Instead, elders need to be careful to listen to everyone's concerns, everyone's preferences, and then explain gently and graciously if another decision is reached. That is why Peter concludes that elders are to be an example to the flock. They're not to be domineering, but they're to be examples to the flock. Flock is ever to grow in humility and willingness to follow. They need to know that their leaders are not in it for selfish purposes. The elders have to be the primary examples of humility, the primary examples of grace, the primary examples of selfless love. Paul also instructed other young elders to make sure that they live as examples to be followed. You can look with me at 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12. This passage that is known for what it says at the beginning. It says, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Talking to Timothy, who was apparently a preaching elder and a young man, said, "Let no one despise you for your youth." But notice what he says next in verse 12. "But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." So we see clearly that Paul wants Timothy not to let people not despise them because he's a young man, to make sure that he's setting an example to follow. Make sure that he's not living as a hypocrite. In conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Well, he says a similar thing to Titus. You can flip, it's a couple books to the right. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Here's what he says to Titus. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and a sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." Now listen, elders are far from perfect. But if you gently, privately, and graciously confront this sin, as the Word of God tells you to do, my prayer is that every elder, past, present, or future, in this church would respond in humility. It's what we're called to be. Examples to the flock. We've already covered the blessed assurance of salvation, an eternal reward that faithful elders receive when they adopt these characteristics that Peter goes to next in verse 4. But presumably, they also make submitting to their leadership exponentially easier. See, when an elder as a characteristic of under-shepherd, as a willing leader, not just doing it because he's got to, who's honest and eagerly seeking to be a servant to the sheep, who's not domineering but an example to the sheep, it is exponentially easier to follow that man's leadership. And that's why we see the exhortation in verse 5 that the church should be following these elders' leadership. Well, in verse 5, we're going to see two responses for the church. The first is in the beginning of the verse, submit to the elders. He says at the beginning of verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." Now, we've already covered the concept of submission in this letter. There's been several sermons and several passages that have talked about submission. And you will remember that submission has the connotation of obedience, of following instructions, even if it goes against your preference, even if it's something that actually turns out not to be so good for you, is the ultimate sign of humility to willingly follow another's lead. Another's who is equally a child of God, like you are. And yet here, and several places in 1 Peter already, we're called to be humble and follow in submission leadership. And so we see headship and submission are all a part of God's good design for relationships since before the fall. That didn't just happen in headship and submission and whatnot. That didn't just get corrupted by the fall. That was a blessing before the fall. It's found in the Trinity, for example. It's found between a husband and a wife, even before the fall. It is found in the workplace, and it's found amongst governments and its citizens. Look, bottom line, submission is part of how God wants us to operate in this world. This also includes Christians submitting yourselves to the authority found in the elders of your local church. The only caveat would be if the elders required you to do something sinful or prove themselves to be unqualified to lead Christ's church. Listen to what Hebrews 13:17 says, or you can look there. It's just a couple of books to your left. Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. The author of Hebrews writes this: "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." In other words, the flock, we as part of a church, are to make leading a joy for the elders. They should rejoice at the fact that they get to lead someone who is willing to follow their leadership, as imperfect as it is. And it's no good for the church or for you when you buck that command. Well, in 1 Peter 2:13, we see another command. 1 Peter 2:13, Peter sets off his whole series of passages on submission with this statement: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." The alternate translation, the ESV, says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution ordained for people." And this, of course, includes the church. So clearly the Bible teaches that every Christian is to submit to the elders that God has placed in your life. But in our text, Peter singles out who? Look down, 1 Peter 5:5. Those who are younger. Singles out those who are younger. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." And why does he do that? I think the implications are pretty clear. Those of us who are younger, and those of us who have memories from when we were younger, remember that it was often more difficult to submit to authority when you were younger, right? I just think back to when I was a young teen, and I remember thinking that I knew better than every adult in my life. My dad, oh, he was a fool. He just asked me. So there's a special emphasis placed on making sure younger Christians respect and submit the elders in the church. Now, in order to submit, of course, that takes a great degree of what? Humility. And that great theme that we've seen throughout our passage finds its culmination at the end of verse 5. And we see the second response for the church, and it's to be mutually humble. Be mutually humble. Here, Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace the humble." Here we see the common biblical illustration of putting on a virtue as you put on clothes. It's a wonderful illustration, really, isn't it? Every day, what do we put on? Clothes. I don't see any of you here without pants on, thankfully. It's relatively easy to forget some things in this life. We could forget prayer. We could forget reading the Bible. But I don't think anyone regularly forgets to get dressed. So the constant virtue of the Christian they are to put on just as regularly as they remember to put on their own pants is humility. put on humility. And notice humility here is mutual. The way Peter says it, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. So this is not mutual submission here, but mutual humility. What is best for others is constantly on your mind, in other words. You're constantly to be thinking about, man, what is going to be the best for my brother, my sister, my friend, somebody that I don't even know at the church? Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. There are no exceptions. Pride is entirely self-focused, and humility is always other-focused. You might say humility then is the natural byproduct of selfless agape love. And Peter concludes with this. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here Peter wants to add the weight of God's displeasure towards ignoring this command. The proud man ignores sin. The proud man claims to be without sin. But as we know from 1 John 1:8, is ultimately a liar. And the recipient of God's just anger. And so he puts the weight of God's displeasure. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When you find yourself in a conflict, it's always important to search out your heart and find the sin that remains, instead of pridefully assuming that you're completely innocent in the situation. Yet that is so often what we are tempted to do as prideful creatures, isn't it? No, it is all that other person's doing. You should have heard what they said. I have every right to respond this way. And you justify sin. I justify sin. We may be humble towards some, but extremely prideful in our approach towards others. Brothers and sisters, it is so easy to be blinded by our sin, especially if it's not pervasive. Some of you may find yourself in that same position. You are a humble, gracious, loving servant towards those who like you. But towards those who you might see as a rival in church or wherever, pride abounds. That's just how pride works. It comes up in isolated instances with certain people, and we all need to be aware of it. And instead of forgetting our pants, so to speak, put on humility at all times. That's why it's so crucial for us to hear sermons like this, to read and reread and reread passages like this. We need to be reminded, as much as the first century church was reminded, that pride, left unchecked, rips apart families. Pride, left unchecked, rips apart friendships. Pride, if left unchecked, rips apart churches. Elders are far from immune from this reminder, as we all need to check our hearts today and take inventory of the pride that may still remain. The response is simple. Turn to Jesus in great repentant humility and receive the amazing grace of God, because he's going to forgive you from every single one of your sins, even that blind pride that we still may hold on to. Well, let us pray. God, we